Hey, well, thanks again for joining us today. We've been going through a series called Blueprint, God's Design for the Church. And this really is about that this is God's church, it's not ours. God gets to define what the church is, we don't. And so how has he structured the church? How has he organized the church? How should we operate as a church? And that's what we've been talking about. And last week we talked about Paul's encouragement to Timothy that he be an example, that he not let people look down on him because he's young, but he said instead set an example for people. Even though you're young, that doesn't mean that you waste your life or you throw it away or you don't be responsible. In fact, the opposite is true. You ought to set an example for people. You ought to set an example for what it looks like to follow Jesus. Well, this week we turn our attention now to the next passage in 1 Timothy. We're now in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. And so I'm going to read that right now. It's be up on our PowerPoint. You can also read if you have a Bible with you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. Paul says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, they have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some, in fact, have already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are truly in need. Today's message is called, surprisingly, Caring for Widows. I know, a shock, isn't it? Caring for widows. You know, David Lloyd George once said, the true test of a civilization is the way it treats its old people. All right, the same thing could be said of the church. The way that widows are treated, the way that the elderly are treated as a true test of the church. You know, this message hits close to home as well because I had the opportunity to watch my mom care for my grandmother, a widow, for 9 years before she passed away in 2009. My grandfather on my mother's side passed away in 1996 and she became a widow and lived in her own home for about 4 years, And then in 2000, transferred to live in an assisted living facility for 9 years in Spokane. But I got to watch my mom week after week after week care for my grandmother. And what I saw is a woman who day after day sacrificed her time, who did all kinds of errands, who went to meet with my grandmother, to sit there and watch TV with her, to put blankets on her, to take her to the dining hall, to go pick up clothes for her, to handle her finances, to go down to Colfax, to deliver things for her, all kinds of things she would do to care for my grandmother, to care for her, and all the while her health slowly going downhill, so much to the end where she had a hard time remembering who people were. And in 2009, passed away in June, 3 days after my second daughter was born. So she had the privilege of hearing about another granddaughter born. But I got to witness my mom caring for a widow, and it was really a beautiful thing to see. It was a hard thing. It was very difficult, but it was a very beautiful thing to see. You know, we too have a number of widows right here in our church, a number of people who have lost a spouse and are now widow. We also have a lot of people who are caring for aged parents, parents who live with them now or are caring for them in a different capacity. And you know, widows actually are one of the most talked about people in the Bible. Did you know that God has a unique and special place in his heart for widows? He says in the scripture that he is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows, Psalm 68, 5. Deuteronomy 10, 18 says he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He is on the side of the widow. The book of Ruth, in fact, is all about three widows, Ruth, Naomi, and Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah. Three different widows the whole entire book is about. God is rich in generosity, rich in protection, rich in compassion towards widows. In Exodus 22, 22, he says up on the PowerPoint too, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry and my anger will be aroused. You know where God stands when it comes to orphans and widows. He's going to fight for them. So in the Old Testament, kings and magistrates who withheld justice from widows came under God's judgment. Farmers were actually instructed to store a tithe for orphans and widows and leave the gleanings from their fields for them to be able to take. And the Old Testament prophets continually complain that the people, rather than protecting and pursuing justice for widows, exploited them and took advantage of them. You see this same heart transferred over into the New Testament with Jesus. In fact, one of the best places you see that is in Luke 7, where Jesus is walking into the town of Nain, and there is a funeral procession coming out, and Jesus encounters this funeral procession. And sure enough, it is a widow who is there with her son who has just died. So think of that. This widow lady who's lost her husband and now loses her only son, she is truly destitute. And as Jesus comes up and sees this and sees her weeping, it says that he looked and he had compassion on her. But do you know what the Greek word means? The Greek word means his stomach turned. It means that Jesus' guts and stomach turned at the sight of this. I think just broken over seeing a woman who had no place to turn. There wasn't government assistance back in those days. There wasn't housing for people like that. She literally would be homeless and without a place to support. And Jesus says, well, it's time to go ahead and fix this. So he raises her son from the dead and he brings him back. You see in Jesus as well that he commended the poor widow who put all she had in the temple treasury. Remember that when Jesus was watching at the temple and all these people were giving out of their surplus and a woman came up and gave two pennies basically out of her need and Jesus commended her as giving more than anyone else gave. Jesus told a story about a widow who pleaded with a judge to give her justice over and over. And he went against the Pharisees who he said, quote, devoured widows' houses. Pharisees who were out to exploit widows and to abuse widows. But I think most visible of all is you see when Jesus is on the cross, dying on the cross, and he looks down at John and he sees his mother Mary, who is a widow, where Joseph, his dad, is gone, and he looks at John and says, take care of my mom. Take care of this widow. As he's dying on a cross with nails in his hands, he is thinking about a widow. Widows hold a special place in God's heart. Even the church practiced this. In Acts chapter 6, this is the part where deacons are first introduced in the Bible. It says that the elders delegated ministry to the deacons to do what? To provide daily distributions of food for who? For widows. For widows so that they could take care of them. And here you see in 1 Timothy, did you know that 1/6 of the book of 1 Timothy is about widows? 1/6 of the book is about widows. That should give us a lot. So while it may not be the sexiest topic in the world, while you might have come this morning hoping for something different than a sermon about widows and caring for the aged, it matters deeply to God's heart. And if it matters deeply to God's heart, it ought to matter to us. It ought to matter to us, the church. And in fact, it is in that very thing that we reflect who God is and we show him who he is. As a gospel-centered church, we ought to be about having compassion and serving and caring for those who don't have support structures and systems, those who are truly in need. You know, this passage, what's interesting is that it's actually broken out into two sections. What's interesting is, you look at it, the first part, verses 3 through 8, is a little bit different than the section 9 through 16. And a lot of scholars believe that the widows being talked about here, there's actually two different groups, because the qualifications that are given in the first section about widows are different than the one in the second section. And what a lot of scholars would propose is that while some of the widows might cross over to both lists, actually the first list is more about caring and supporting widows, and the second is about widows who are serving. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to actually treat it in two different sections. This first part about how we care and support for widows and for those who are aging, and the second one about how they can serve and the ways that they are able to serve and contribute to ministry. And so that's how I want to break it out. This first part then about care, three times Paul talks about caring for widows. And it's really important off the bat to establish this. The care he's referring to, the Greek words being used are not just emotional care or spiritual care even, or even physical care. It is financial care. It is financial support. It's financial assistance to widows and the aged who do not have an ability to support for themselves, whatever that looks like. Well, right off the bat, what you see is that three different times, if you noticed when I was reading, Paul talks about widows who are truly in need. Did you guys catch that? Over and over, he said widows who are truly in need. So there's obviously this focus on widows who have support systems and those who are able to care for themselves and those who can't. And how do you determine that? How do you discern true needs? I think what Paul is getting at. And I think we ought to ask that as a church. How do you determine true needs of people? And what's a person responsible for? And what's a person not responsible for? And I would say this as the principle that Paul's talking about. We care for those who can't care for themselves, while it is wrong to care for people who can care for themselves. It is good for us to care for those who can't care for themselves. It is wrong for us to care for people who can't care for themselves. You ever get a call in the middle of the night or from a friend asking to borrow money because they made a poor choice? You got that call before? Maybe it's a son or a daughter that called and wants you to bail them out. Isn't that a really tough decision to make? Some of us know exactly what I'm talking about, and you've been exactly there. And you know it's a really tough decision to make. Do you help them or do you not? And you know inside your head the wheels are turning. How do I know if this should be something that they're responsible for and they have the abilities to work out in their own life versus me bailing someone out? Or maybe it's when we feel obligated for another person's feelings. Do you ever struggle with that? Do you ever struggle with someone, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a coworker, who when they get upset, frustrated, mad, angry, whatever it is, you feel like you've got to hurry up and get busy and try and make them feel better? Do you ever feel that? I do. And for a large part of my life, I struggled with that so much. I've mentioned before, I read a book number years called Boundaries, and that book was so instrumental in my life. And for literally 25, 30 years of my life, there were, I mentioned before in my sharing of my testimony about all the girls I dated, so many of those girls were, you know, going through something hard, having a bad day, angry about something, and I would run at them and say, how can I help? How can I relieve this? How can I get that feeling out of you? How can I make you happy? And I was so consumed with that. And it wasn't until in the last 5-6 years, honestly, that God's been doing a work in my life and helping me realize, John, it's not your job for someone else's feelings. They are responsible for their feelings and you're not. Henry Cloud, an author and speaker, said this: we are responsible to people, but not for people. We are responsible to people, not for people. Galatians 6:5 says it like this: for each one should carry their own load. You know, I think one of the places, actually one of the most primary places you find this to be least exercised is in the church. Because what you find in the church, I think, is a place right where what people expect is caring, love, and helping other people. And it feels very unloving when you put a boundary on someone and you say no. And you say, I'm not going to help you. This is something that you are responsible for and you need to work out on your life, and it feels very unloving. And as the place we struggle is the church with that. We have such a hard time with that because it feels so unloving and it feels so uncomfortable. But the truth is that when you take responsibility for someone else and something that they should take responsibility for, it actually is the opposite of loving. It is unloving. It is unloving to do something for someone that they ought to be doing for their own selves. It's enabling a person to continue in immaturity and a failure to grow in Christ. The other thing about it, too, is that we hinder them from learning to find the answer in Christ. You know, when you step in to rescue someone, what you actually wind up doing is helping them not find their rescue in Jesus. We do that all the time. We jump in to rescue people and help them, and what we wind up doing is not realizing that inadvertently, I point them away from the gospel. I point them away from Jesus to find their real rescue in him, that the answer is not a human person. The answer is Jesus. And sometimes the best thing for someone is having to fall flat and realize that Jesus is it. He's all I've got. And that's the most loving thing you can possibly do sometimes for someone. So Paul says we've got to be discerning in how we determine what needs to help with for widows and what not to help with. But the first place he turns is saying the family. The family. The family is the first place. He says in verse 4 that we ought to put our religion into practice. We'll talk about that in a minute. By caring for our own family. He says in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened by them. The idea that my family ought to be the first place where I go. It's interesting, in Roman law, the Romans actually put into law that you are legally required to care for your aging parents. In Roman law, Paul would basically say, if the Roman government, who does not have Christ, is saying to do this, how much more ought we as Christians, how much more as we who have Jesus in our lives, ought to care for our own families, ought to care for those who need help? And you know, doesn't this fly in the face of Western American culture? Right? Do you not hear all the time the idea that when my parents are aging or someone's getting older, we automatically ship them off to an assisted living home or nursing home or any other kind of facility? And I remember watching this TV show a number of years ago, and where this family pulled up to this facility for their aging mom, and they had her in a wheelchair, and they wheeled her down this long white corridor hallway in this big, huge room, and they set her in front of a TV, and they set her right there, and they all just said goodbye, and the family turned around and walked out and got in the car and took off. Kind of like it was, good luck, Grandma, and we're on with our lives, right? And I want to clarify, too, I mentioned earlier my mom cared for my mother for 9 years in an assisted living home. So please don't hear me by saying that that automatically means we must bring an aging parent into our home or give up our jobs. I'm not saying that. That might be what God calls us to. But the care and support that we provide looks all kinds of different ways. So please don't hear me saying that. It looks different for all kinds of people. But the truth is this, if we can just be honest, oftentimes the reasons that we don't care for an aging parent is because it's inconvenient. It's because that's not what I planned for my life. That's not what I want to do. I'd rather be doing other stuff. That's honestly sometimes the truth. Paul says, secondly, that this ought to be a repayment for all the years that you were cared for as a young child, right? Well, maybe some of us today need to repent of having a complaining and critical attitude about caring for our parents. How dare they interfere with my life? Right? How dare they interfere with my plans? These later years are supposed to be filled with retirement and relaxation and vacations and road trips and having a great time, right? How dare they interfere with this? Paul says, well, how about all the years that they didn't sleep, right? How about all the years that they went exhausted night after night after night after night? How about all the plans that they gave up for having you? How about all the times they held you at night when you were crying? We had a lot of that with my first daughter. We had a lot of crying nights. How about the times they drove around the block just to get you to take a nap? How many are in that camp? Yeah, a lot of us in that camp, right? How about changing the diaper that had nuclear waste inside? Right? I'll never forget the time that my wife and I, with our first daughter, drove to Costco up north in Shoreline. And we pulled in the parking lot in Costco. And right as we pulled in the parking spot and I put the car in park, I hear what sounded like a bomb explode in the back seat. And I was thinking, oh, no, you've got to be kidding me.
And so I get out of the car, and I go in the back seat, and I unstrap my daughter, and I go to lift her out of the seat, and it has exploded all over her car seat. It is everywhere. And we just shake our head and think, we're at Costco. We didn't bring in to clean this up. And I'm like, I'm going to have to hose down the whole car. There were many I could go on for 2 hours talking about these kind of stories. And so could lots of you, right? Paul's basically saying, isn't it only fair that you care for your parents who cared for you? Shouldn't you repay them for what they did for you? You know, we have a lot of people, I think, in our church who, I'd say a lot, some people that are caring for aged parents, those who are at a place where they need help. We have those who are caring for adopted children who didn't have a place. We're those who are caring for orphans. And I want you to know something about your ministry, that while the world may not applaud it, and while no one may even notice or know anything that you're doing, it matters deeply to the heart of God. And what you are doing is a reflection of who He is, and it pleases Him. Paul says that right in the end of that verse. Repaying your parents for this pleases the Lord. What you're doing is pleasing to God. Don't ever doubt where God has you. Don't ever doubt what you're doing in this for 1 minute to think it's meaningless or that you ought to get engaged in grander ministry. You're pleasing to God right where you're at. I want to say a couple other things to those people who are in that place. Number one is this. You may not have planned this for your life, but God has. God has. This isn't a mistake that you're caring for your parents. It's not a detour off of the path for your growth in Christ. It is the plan for your path. It is exactly where God has you. You know, oftentimes we think of God's plan and will for our lives as this orchestrated out, you know, be born in this town and go to this school and graduate from this college and meet this person and get this career. And sometimes it is those things, but I think more often than not, God's will and plan for our life is to be conformed to be like Jesus. And that may take all kinds of different forms. And yes, should I pray about the college to go to? Yes, but I think God's even more concerned about the kind of person I am in college, not the specific college I go to. And so we have to kind of reorient our understanding of plans and realize that this may be the exact place God wants me. Right now, caring for parents, it's not something you need to get out to. It's not something to get through or get out of this season. And which leads me to the second thing is your parents aren't a burden, they're a blessing. They're not a burden, they're a blessing. However challenging, demanding, frustrating, tiresome, difficult it might be, and they may even be, they are your parents. And God's put them in your life to bless you and to further your discipleship. Jesus says in the Beatitudes that blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, the meek, the persecuted, those who are insulted and say all kinds of false things to you, which would make me think blessed are those that lose their sleep, their plans, and their comfort for their aging parents. Blessed are you. And the last thing is this, is Jesus sees everything you do. There is not one thing you do that goes unnoticed. He sees the late nights. He sees the meal that you've prepared. He sees the trip you made to the bathroom with them. He sees the blanket you fold and put on them. He sees every piece of food you cut up. He sees every inconvenient errand you had to run. He sees every dollar that you spent outside of your wallet. He sees it all. And sometimes we need to hear that. Sometimes we need to hear that the invisible things we're doing, which no one ever notices, that Jesus sees you. And someday when you stand before Him, He will be able to go through all those things and say, I saw when you did this. I know when you were tired and you served. I know when you were at the end of your rope and you were willing to continue loving. I saw it all. Maybe today that's what you need to hear, that Jesus sees it all. He says that when we care for our family, that we put our faith into practice. We put our faith into practice. You know, I love this. When I read that, that jumped out at me because I thought, it's really interesting that the way I can show that I'm a follower of Jesus is in the everyday practical stuff of life. It's not going to Africa. to go on a major mission trip. It's not giving a riveting sermon. It's not writing a check for 10 grand to give to a charity. It's not standing up on a major moral issue. It's just loving my family and the everyday stuff of life. That's first where I live out Jesus. You know, and I don't know about you, but that takes a lot of pressure off my back. I don't have to be doing these amazing things for Jesus and going out and doing all this grand stuff. I can serve him so much right in my own home. In the everyday details of life, physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually, financially, taking care of my family. Whoever that is, whether I'm an empty nester, whether I've got children, whatever it looks like, loving the people in my home. But you know, the reason why this is so difficult for us is, don't we usually want some flashy ministry? Or don't we think that God honors that more? Doing something where it's visible and people see it, or there's accolades for it or rewards for it, something like that. But I thought of my mom again, you know, just going back to my mother serving my grandma for 9 years. At the end of that 9 years, there was no coming up on stage and people applauding for my mom. My mom didn't get an award for that. My mom didn't get pats on the back. My mom got a funeral. That's what it was, right? Nothing visible came of that. But the reality was, is for 9 years, every day, my mom went over there and sat there and watched The Price is Right with my grandmother, right? And she sat there and she listened to my grandma talk about things she'd already talked about before. And she went and she brought her in a wheelchair to go get food. And she ran errands that were totally inconvenient for her to go run. And she went down and made phone calls she didn't want to make for her. And she did all things just to serve and love my grandmother. And while the world didn't notice, Jesus did. And I imagine when she stands before him Sunday and he looks at her and said, I saw all 9 years. I saw everything you did. And while people didn't applaud in heaven, there was high fives going all over the place. We were cheering for you. We were cheering for you. Our Christianity is displayed not in success, but in faithfulness. We need to dig that deep into our souls. It's not about success, it's about faithfulness. God is the one who assigns success in your life. He's the one who grants places of visibility in the world and not. It doesn't matter. God gives that. What he calls every person to is faithfulness. Whatever your path is, whatever ministry you've got, it's being faithful with it. And if it's serving someone for 9 years and no one notices, that's what your job is. And that's what he calls us to. I love in the book of Matthew when the king has the servants go out and they come back with their talents and he settles accounts with them. What he says to them in response to the first two, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well done, good and successful servant. It was the faithfulness that he honors. And so for some of us, faithfulness ministering to hundreds of people in visible and prominent ways, and God give you the power to do that. For others of us, it means simply daily serving Jesus in menial, invisible tasks which no one will ever know. You know, it's funny, I think, when you serve someone in this way, do you ever discover that the person that you're helping winds up not to be them, but you? That the person changed is not them, but it's actually you? I want to read you the story about Mabel. And I read the story a couple of years ago, but it bears being repeated. So this is by John Ortberg out of a book called The Life You've Always Wanted. And he speaks about a friend of his who had the opportunity to go care for a widowed lady at a retirement home. This is the story he tells. He says, the state-run convalescent hospital is not a pleasant place. It is large, understaffed, and overfilled with senile and helpless and lonely people who are waiting to die. On the brightest of days, it seems dark inside and it smells of sickness and stale urine. I went there once or twice a week for 4 years, but I never wanted to go there, and I always left with a sense of relief. It's not the kind of place one gets used to. On this particular day, I was walking into a hallway that I had not visited before, looking in vain for a few who were alive enough to receive a flower and a few words of encouragement. This hallway seemed to contain some of the worst cases strapped onto carts or into wheelchairs and looking completely helpless. As I neared the end of this hallway, I saw an old woman strapped up in a wheelchair. Her face was an absolute horror. The empty stare and white pupils of her eyes told me that she was blind. The large hearing aid over one ear told me that she was almost deaf. One side of her face was eaten by cancer. There was a discolored and running sore covering part of one of her cheeks and had pushed her nose to one side, dropped one eye, and distorted her jaw so that what should have been the corner of her mouth was the bottom of her mouth. As a consequence, she drooled constantly. I was told later that when new nurses arrived, the supervisor would send them to feed this woman, thinking that if they could stand this sight, they could stand anything. I also learned later that this woman was 89 years old and that she had been here bedridden, blind, nearly deaf, and alone for 25 years. This was Mabel. I don't know why I spoke to her. She looked less likely to respond than most of the people. I saw in that hallway, but I put a flower in her hand and said, "Here's a flower for you. Happy Mother's Day." She held the flower up to her face and tried to smell it, and then she spoke. And much to my surprise, her words, although somewhat garbled because of her deformity, were obviously produced by a clear mind. She said, "Thank you. It's lovely. But can I give it to someone else? I can't see it, you know. I'm blind." I said, "Of course." And I pushed her in her chair back down the hallway to a place where I thought I could find some alert patients. I found one, and I stopped the chair. Mabel held out the flower and said, "Here, this one is from Jesus." That was when it began to dawn on me that this was not an ordinary human being. Later, I wheeled her back to her room and learned more about her history. She had grown up on a small farm that she managed with only her mother until her mother died. Then she ran the farm alone until 1950, when her blindness and sickness sent her to the convalescent hospital. For 25 years, she got weaker and sicker with constant headaches, backaches, and stomach aches, and then the cancer came too. Her three roommates were all human vegetables who screamed occasionally but never talked. They often soiled their bedclothes, and because the hospital is understaffed, especially on Sundays when I visited, the stench was often overpowering. Mabel and I became friends over the next few weeks, and I went to see her once or twice a week for the next 3 years. Her first words to me were usually an offer of hard candy from a tissue box next to her bed. I think my grandma did that same thing to me. Some days I would read to her from the Bible, and often when I would pause, she would continue reciting the passage from memory, word for word. On other days, I would take a book of hymns and sing with her, and she would know all the words of the old songs. For Mabel, these were not merely exercises of memory. She would often stop in mid-hymn and make a brief comment about the lyrics, and she considered particularly relevant to her own circumstances. I never heard her speak of loneliness or pain, except in the stress she placed on certain lines in the certain hymns. It was not many weeks before I turned from a sense that I was being helpful to a sense of wonder. And I would go to her with a pen and paper to write down everything she said. During one hectic week of final exams, I was frustrated because my mind seemed to be pulled in 10 directions at once with all the things that I had to, quote, think about. The question occurred to me, though, what does Mabel have to think about? Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, not even able to know if it's day or night. So I went to her and asked, "Mabel, what do you think about when you lie here?" And she said, "I think about my Jesus." I sat there and I thought for a moment about the difficulty for me of thinking about Jesus for even 5 minutes. And I asked, "What do you think about Jesus?" She replied slowly and deliberately as I wrote, "I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much for what I think. Lots of folks wouldn't think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me." And then Mabel began to sing an old hymn. "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad." This is not fiction. Incredible as it may seem, a human being really lived like this. I know her. How could she do it? Seconds ticked and minutes crawled, and so did days and weeks and months and years of pain without human company and without an explanation of why it was all happening. And she lay there and sang hymns. How could she do it? The answer, I think, is that Mabel had something that you and I don't have much of. She had power. Lying there in that bed, unable to move, unable to see, unable to hear, unable to talk to anyone, she had incredible power. Here was an ordinary human being who received supernatural power to do extraordinary things. Here was an entire life consisted of following Jesus as best she could in her situation. patient endurance of suffering, solitude, prayer, meditation on scripture, worship, fellowship when it was possible, giving when she had a flower or a piece of candy to offer. Imagine being in her condition and saying, I think how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. This is the 23rd Psalm come to life. The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. For anyone who really saw Mabel, who was willing to turn aside, a hospital bed became a burning bush, a place where this ordinary and pain-filled world was visited by the presence of God. When others saw the life in that hospital bed, they wanted to take off their shoes. The lid was off the terrarium. Then the turn came with a catch of the breath and a beating of the heart and tears. They were standing on holy ground. You know, you think you wind up helping another person, but they wind up helping you. I love how he said he started to write down everything Mabel said. As through serving a someone who is aged like that, God chisels away all the things in our life and begins to turn us into the people he wants us to be. You know, Paul said that we are to put our religion into practice and care for widows who are right in our family. But then what do we do for those who have a real need? A real need. And he talks about here that the way to distinguish that and to figure out these ones who can have genuine needs, that if they're not supported by their family, then the church should support them. And it may sound obvious and clear, but I think to pull out of this is there are genuine needs in the church. There are genuine, real needs that people have, and we ought to be able to provide for them. And that's why here at Ann Arbor Heights, we have our benevolent fund. And I talked about this last week, but it's the fund that we have that we're able to financially support those who are going through a financial struggle, whether it be widows or others who are going through a difficult time. And so we have that fund available, and it's our practical way to care for them. Paul also talks about here about widows, if you notice, that are living for the world. It's not just godly widows. He talks about two different kinds of widows who that the church is not to support. He says first in verse 5, the widow who really is in need and left all alone puts her hope in God. But the widow who lives for pleasures is dead even though she lives. And he talks about the younger widow who goes around and just getting in everyone's business and trying to be a busybody and gossiper. And Paul says for these people that we are not to actually support them or not to enable them to continue in that kind of life. And I think the principle is this, that the church should not give in a way that supports or enables an ungodly lifestyle. Should not support in a way that contributes to someone's brokenness. This doesn't mean that someone needs to do a bunch of things for us to give. It doesn't mean that. It means that we don't enable a person or a place that's going to give me someone's brokenness. You know, it's interesting that Jesus said the same thing in ministry in John chapter 5, verse 6, when he encountered a man at the pool who was seeking to get well, and Jesus went up and asked him the most ridiculous question in the world. Do you want to get well? Right? Sounds like the dumbest question ever. Well, yeah, he wants to get well, of course. But then you realize the deeper question Jesus is asking. Not just physically well, do you want to get spiritually well? And do you actually want to do what it takes to get healthy? Are you really interested in the cost it's going to cost you to get well? Will you take responsibility for your own life? Do you actually want that? And so a simple, kind of weird-sounding question goes to be all of a sudden a very penetrating, profound question. Do you want to get well? You know, in the last couple years and all the counseling I've done, whenever anybody comes to me and brings up an issue they're having and wants to get help, I always start by asking one question. And that question is, are you willing to do whatever it takes to get healthy? And if the answer is no, then our session's done. And when you're ready to come back to me and tell me you're willing to do whatever it takes to get well, then I'll meet with you and talk with you. But until that point, nothing I will do is going to help you. That may sound harsh, that may sound unloving, but I think Jesus says the same thing. I'm not interested in helping you if you have no desire to get well, for people to do it for you. We're not here for that. We're here to equip you and love you as best we can. So do widows in this place truly want to get well? Well, Paul then goes on to the second section, not just about serving, but then, or excuse me, not just about caring, but then serving. And he has this list he gives. He says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. I mean, this is the part where widows who are going to be serving and helping, and Paul says, listen, there need to be some qualifications for this. And it needs to be these ladies who are demonstrating this kind of life. This kind of life. And you know, I think sometimes when we hear this list of this kind of widow or this kind of woman, the tendency might be to say, wow, that sounds not like me. That sounds like a pretty amazing lady. But I think as you look biblically at the description, this is a normal, everyday Christian woman. This is what a Christian woman is. It's describing a woman who is faithful to her husband, a woman who opens up not just her home, but her life to people to share who she is, a woman who is concerned about doing good things for those around her, seeking opportunities for ministry and caring for others and serving others and loving others. That's who this is. That is that kind of woman. And I think the other thing about this too is that, you know, oftentimes when someone is only served and only cared for and only served, that there seems to be sometimes a lessening of value or dignity when I never have a chance to serve other people. Do you ever feel like that when people are always serving you and you never have a chance to serve? It feels almost a sense of I sort of lose a part of dignity. And so I think one of the ways we can give widows dignity is not just always serving, but helping them serve, finding a place where they can contribute, how they can help in whatever that looks like, in whatever capacity that is, in all different kinds of ways. How can they serve and contribute to support dignity? You know, I want to wrap up and end by asking the question, is there anyone in your family, is there any relative you have, is there anyone that you know around you in your immediate family that is in need of help? And the truth is, we may not be in a place to do that. We may have other stuff going on and we just can't. But have you even thought about it? Have you even prayed and asked God how it might look for you to provide or to help someone in your family? My encouragement today is to just start with that. Lord, is there someone you want me to be helping in my family? And what does that help look like for me? Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, you demonstrated such an amazing heart for widows, for those who had lost all places of support and help and assistance. And Lord, you have such a unique place of tenderness and compassion for those people, Lord God. So today I just pray for those widows in our church right now. Would they, first off, Lord, know that you love them so much. You love them, Lord, and your heart is for them, not against them. Lord God, would they know that they have a church that loves them and is here to serve them, Lord? Well, they know that they're not alone. Father, I pray for those right now in our church who are caring for aging parents. God, I pray that they wouldn't try and get out of this season or get past this season or complain or be bitter over it, Lord, but they would consider it a blessing that the gospel would be so present in their hearts and your spirit would be so alive in their souls that they would say, this is a blessing that I get to care for my parents. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. It's not convenient. But it is you, Jesus. It is you. And Lord God, may we be a church that comes around those who don't have support and help them, Father, because you've done that for every single one of us, Lord. Thank you, God, for doing that in our lives. In your name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.